This is Precepts Audio Message PA 111. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
All right, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, in chapter 3, we had discussed these last days that are coming. I believe that they are the last days or the eschatos days of the dispensation of grace. And we discussed these 21 symptoms that will be true of men in those last days. And we discussed what those 21 will be, and that it would appear from these that it could be that we are living in the last days at this present time. But then those last days come to an end when these wicked men proceed no further, and their folly are manifest unto all men. And we discussed that that actually is the kingdom of God to come. But Paul goes on and talks to Timothy, and Timothy knows his doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, and so forth. The persecutions he endured at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, and the Lord delivered him out of them. And he says, all who are going to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we said that that is something that we all are going to experience at one time or other, is persecution. And it might not be persecution regarding our life or possible death or torture or anything like that. But to live godly, we might suffer ostracism or ridicule or so forth. And evil men and seducers will continue to get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But Timothy is to continue in the things he's learned and been assured of. From a child, he's known these holy scriptures, which are able to make him wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so Timothy is to cling to the scripture, something these were opposing Paul and his teaching, and Timothy and his teaching they were not doing. Because Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or it's God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for evidence, for correction, and for discipline in righteousness. He talked about that this applies to both Old and New Testaments. And of course, that which Timothy was brought up with from a child was the Old Testament, not the New Testament. Although by the time we get to 2 Timothy, I believe all the New Testament has been written, since this is the last book written of the New Testament, I believe. But that all the Old Testament is valuable, that the man of God may be equipped, fitted out unto all good works. They talked about in the Acts period, they were fitted out by all the spiritual gifts that God gave us. But in our day, we are fitted out. We are equipped by Scripture. Scripture equips us in the way that the spiritual gifts did in the Acts period. Scripture is our equipment. And that's the same thing we see in Ephesians chapter 6 with the armor of God. That's all based on the Scripture. So that was what we looked at last time, chapter 3, and now we're up to the fourth and final chapter of 2 Timothy. So chapter 4, verse 1. King James Version says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Or Sellers has it in Resultant Version, I charge thee therefore before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall make a determination concerning the living and the dead at his blazing forth, even his kingdom. Now, Paul gives Timothy a charge, and what that charge is, we'll see in verse 2. But for now, we'll focus on what else he says in this verse. He charges Timothy, first of all, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here again is an occurrence of that Greek word kai that we have discussed. It's the word often means and it's translated as and. But the Greeks could use in ways that we don't use our English word and. They could use it appositionally, that is, to connect two words that mean the same thing or to define one word by another. And that was particularly true when it appears between two nouns. They could use it appositionally. So I believe that in this case, this should read, I charge thee therefore before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, because God here and the Lord Jesus Christ are the same. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. So he's charging Timothy before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, "Who shall judge the quick," or the living, "and the dead?" Now, this matter of judgment is one that a lot of people discuss, and there's a lot of doctrines that go around in Christian circles regarding judgment. We might say the traditional view is that there is, at the end of the world, there is one great mass judgment where God brings all people together and makes a judgment about all of them, basically regarding whether they're going to be sent to heaven or sent to hell. And so this is supposedly the day of judgment, and this is what a lot of people believe that God's judgment is all about. It's just this day where he gathers everybody together and makes this mass determination. All these people go off to heaven, all these people go off to hell. But we realize that people who teach this haven't really gotten this teaching from the Word of God. They've gotten it out of traditional thoughts and ideas and church doctrines, but not really from any kind of first-hand study of the Word of God, because no such mass judgment, and certainly not regarding heaven and hell, but no such thing is found in the Word of God. But we need to ask the question, what is this judgment? We understand that to judge here means to make a determination. To make a determination regarding everyone. Now, this does not have to appear in a court. You don't have to appear in a court for someone to make a judgment against you. Now, if God makes a determination regarding the living and the dead, he doesn't even have to raise the dead in order to do it. He can make a determination regarding the dead while they're still dead. So this doesn't have to be a courtroom situation. It doesn't have to be anything like that. Now, but at some point, we find out from this verse, God is going to make a determination. He's going to determine something about all the living. He's going to determine it about all the dead. Now the question is, what is this determination and when does it take place? Well, he tells us when this determination takes place in this verse. He says, at his appearing and his kingdom, is how the King James puts it. Now that word appearing is the word epiphania. And that comes from the word phania, which means to shine, or a shiner, you might say. And phania is that which is a thing that shines forth. It's like a lamp. A lamp is a shiner. It's a thing that shines forth. And so an epiphania is a shining forth. But epi, that's just the word phania, means to shine forth. Epi, as we've discussed before, is a word that accelerates. It's like our English word super. That accelerates something when you put it super before it. You say I'm tired, then you say I'm super tired, you're accelerating it and saying you're even more tired than just tired, you're super tired. And epi is a word in Greek that is the same thing. And strictly it means upon, but it's often used as a prefix. It's used as an accelerator. So this would be a super shining forth, or a super shining forth, we might say it would be a blazing forth. Because if something shines forth, it's shining like a lamp. But if it blazes forth, you'd consider that as to be even more of a shining. A stronger shining, a super shining, would be a blazing. So we make it to be the blazing forth of Jesus Christ. And this is telling us that Jesus Christ is going to blaze forth. Now, I believe we could read about this same blazing forth in the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians in chapter 3 speaks of this blazing forth of Jesus Christ. When it says in Colossians 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And here's that word, and when Christ shines forth, then we, his people, will also shine forth with him in glory. So Christ is going to shine forth. But verse 3 tells us, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." The fact is that currently we are hid. Our life is hid. Might not always be hid to other people who have life, but generally, as far as the world is concerned, the life that believers have in Christ Jesus is hidden to the world. And the world doesn't see any significant difference between them, perhaps, and a person who has life in Christ. And perhaps the world honors someone who goes through a lot of religious rituals and is dedicated to some religion, does a lot of religious good works. They might recognize that person far more than a person who has simple faith in Christ Jesus. So the life that a believer in Christ has is largely hidden today. It's not something plain. It's not something obvious. But someday when Christ shines forth, then who and what his people are also shines forth. Suddenly, the people who were once hid are now made plain. They're now made manifest. They shine forth along with Christ. So when is this time that Christ shines forth or blazes forth? When is the blazing forth of Jesus Christ? Well, again, we have that word "and" or "kai." It says, "and his kingdom." So he's going to judge the living and the dead at his blazing forth, even his kingdom. So this blazing forth it's talking about is his kingdom. Now, this is a fact that a lot of people, particularly who hold with traditional ideas regarding future events, they ignore this verse because it doesn't fit in with the idea of the rapture. They make his appearing to be his second coming, which I don't believe it has anything to do with. But even then, the idea that at the second coming there is a determination regarding all the living and the dead, I don't think that fits with what's going to happen at the second coming. But when God's kingdom comes, it's going to come with a blazing forth of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean a second coming, but that means a manifestation of who and what he is, just like a manifestation of who and what his people are when their lives are no longer hid. Now, when God's government comes, one of the things that starts it will be the blazing forth of Jesus Christ. Suddenly, who and what Jesus Christ is will be plain to the world. The fact is, we know that millions, perhaps even billions of people in this world know the name of Jesus Christ. They know that name, or whatever that name might be in their language. But do they really know who and what he is in the sight of God? And the fact is that very few of them do. They think he's the one who started the Christian religion. Maybe some of them know he's God, but it seems that very few of them really know much about Jesus Christ. And do we even know all that we could know about Jesus Christ? I would say really none of us do. But to the world in particular, who and what Jesus Christ is hidden. And I believe that one of the things that starts that great government of God to come is that Jesus Christ blazes forth. And that happens when his government, his kingdom, comes to earth, is that he blazes forth. Now also, in the way this word epiphania was used by the ancient Greeks, is they would use it for an appearing of the gods, of their Greek gods, and they would use it for a favorable intervention. In other words, when their gods would intervene in their behalf, they would call that an epiphania, that God manifested himself, and it was a favorable intervention. And I've compared this to sailors being lost at sea. And sailors back then would guide themselves by the sun, moon, and stars, by the heavenly bodies, and that's how they would know where they were. That's how they would navigate. But if they're lost at sea, if they're caught in a storm and there have been clouds for days and they have no idea where they are because they can't navigate without being able to see the sky, and suddenly there's a break in the clouds and the stars shine forth, and suddenly they know where they are, suddenly they're saved, they can now navigate again. They're no longer lost at sea. That would be like an epiphany, a blazing forth of those stars, a favorable intervention on their behalf. Now they can see, now they can guide themselves, now they're rescued. So that's another idea in epiphania. It's not just blazing forth, becoming plain, becoming manifested, but also of a favorable intervention. And certainly, Jesus Christ not only is manifested, but he's manifested in a favorable intervention for the world when his kingdom comes. So I believe that is the epiphania he's talking about here, the favorable intervention that Christ does at his kingdom and the revelation of Jesus Christ that happens when his kingdom comes. But what Paul refers to here is a judgment that Christ makes, a determination Christ makes regarding the living and the dead at his epiphania, even his kingdom. And so I believe he's going to make a determination at that point regarding every living person. So that would be all the people who are living at the time when the kingdom starts. Christ will make this determination. And I believe that this determination will center around whether or not this person is worthy of living in the kingdom of God. Because the fact is, when the kingdom of God comes, not every person who is alive at the time just happens to be alive when it comes. Not every person is necessarily worthy of living in that kingdom. And I'll also make a determination regarding all the dead. And of course, he can look back at every single dead person there's ever been in a moment and judge that person's life and determine whether or not that person was a person of faith, whether or not that person was the type of person he would want to live in his kingdom. And so he makes that determination regarding all the living and regarding all the dead, anyone who happens to be in the state of death when his kingdom occurs. And any dead people who that judgment determines that dead person should be alive will be resurrected in order to live in that kingdom. Any dead person that's determined is not worthy of that kingdom, of course, would remain in the state of death until the final resurrection, when all the dead are raised and judged and the wicked are cast into the lake of fire. But so that I believe that this is the determination he's going to make, is about life in the kingdom. Now, of course, we could say that there are other things involved in it, and I believe there are, because for those who are worthy of living in the kingdom, then there's the question of, are they worthy of being a part of the kingdom? In other words, are they worthy of an office in the kingdom? Are they worthy of that reward? And if so, what office? What position? Some positions have already been announced. Like, we know David will be prince over Israel in the kingdom. We know the 12 apostles will be judging the 12 tribes in the kingdom. So some of these determinations have already been made. But for others, a determination might be made at that point as to what position does this particular one deserve to have in the kingdom of God. So I believe that this is the determination that this is talking about, that Christ is going to make this determination regarding the living and the dead at his blazing forth in a favorable intervention, which is his kingdom. Now, we know some of the things upon which Jesus Christ will make this judgment. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul speaks of this when he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So he says, no people who are like this will inherit God's kingdom, will have a place or enjoy a portion in God's kingdom. But then, just in case we are might be concerned about ourselves, in verse 11 he says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So we understand that things that perhaps could exclude us from the kingdom of God, when we are in Jesus Christ and we believe in him, then we're washed of those things, and we're set apart, and we're justified. But nevertheless, this shows us that there is a determination made about the kind of life a person has lived. And if certain manners of life, those people will not be allowed an inheritance in the kingdom of God, unless those might have been washed away by faith. So this all has to do with this determination, this judgment that Christ makes when his kingdom begins. And it's a judgment of the living, whether they deserve to continue living, of the dead, whether they deserve to be alive, and if they do deserve to live in the kingdom, then what position they will receive, whether they'll just be a citizen of that kingdom or whether they might be given more privileges, and allowed to be part of the kingdom itself. Now, regarding this epiphania, we need to understand that this epiphania, which appears at his, which takes place at his kingdom at the beginning of the government of God, is not the only epiphania that takes place. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, we realize that epiphania is used there, and yet it's used of a very different time period when it says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed," this is talking about the Antichrist, the lawless one, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." But that brightness, that's that same word epiphania, and coming there is the word parousia. So this is the epiphania of his parousia. So we understand that there is a blazing forth of Jesus Christ that takes place at his parousia, and that is also, of course, a very, very much a favorable intervention when Christ blazes forth and intervenes at his parousia. So there is an epiphania that takes place then. In the book of Titus, it talks about an epiphania of the grace of God. When in Titus 2:11 it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation," I would make that the salvation bringing grace of God, "has appeared to all men." And that's epiphino, it has blazed forth to all men. So grace, I believe God's grace blazed forth in a favorable intervention to all mankind at the beginning of the dispensation of grace. God's grace, now that God, we might say, tied the hand of judgment behind his back and determined to only intervene in the affairs of mankind in grace, suddenly grace blazed forth in a way and at an intensity that it never had before. And it blazed forth to intervene on behalf of mankind. So that was, we could call that an epiphania of God's grace. So there are different epiphanias just based on the meaning of the word. It means a shining forth, a blazing forth, an appearing or a manifesting, but also having to do with a favorable intervention. And just by the nature of the word, we understand that the beginning of God's kingdom will be a favorable intervention. The beginning of Christ's parousia will be a favorable intervention, a blazing forth. In the dispensation of grace was a blazing forth. And we could even say that Christ manifested, he revealed himself in many ways at his first coming in a favorable intervention. So we could even call that an epiphania. So by the very nature of the word, we understand that there isn't just one epiphania. When we talk about the epiphania that we're looking forward to that could come at any moment, we're not talking about the epiphania of his parousia. We're talking about the epiphania, which is his kingdom. He's blazing forth in a favorable intervention that takes place at his kingdom. Now, I've heard people say the opposite, say that that appearing could only mean one thing, and of course they always want to make that one thing to be the parousia. And I've heard other people say that parousia could be more than one event, could be the parousia. In fact, they make one parousia to be Christ popping into the clouds to snatch his people up into the air and take them off to heaven. That'd be one parousia. And a second parousia would be him coming down to earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Well, I just believe the very nature of parousia is so that there can't be more than one parousia, because parousia means being officially present because of who you are and what you do. And popping into the clouds to snatch a few people out and take them to heaven is not a parousia, any more than Christ's first coming was a parousia. Christ is present, but it was not a parousia. And will not be a parousia until he's present on earth because of who he is and because of what he does, until he's officially present as God, as the ruler of the world. So by its very nature, there's only one parousia, and by its very nature, there are multiple epiphanias. So when we talk about the epiphania, we're usually thinking of the one of his kingdom, but we have to recognize that there is more than one. Certainly his parousia is an epiphany as well. And there have been other epiphanies of God. But this epiphania that it's talking about specifically here is the one that takes place at his kingdom. So verse 2, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." So here now is we have what Paul is actually charging Timothy to do. And that is to proclaim or to herald the word. He is to act as a herald to set forth the word. Now, these are Paul's commands to Timothy, his charge to him, and it's what he's charging Timothy to do in the face of course, all this opposition, all this apostasy, all those who are not interested in the truth, and the truth that Paul and Timothy are proclaiming. He says, keep on proclaiming, herald the word. So he's not to give up, and he's not to back off just because men are not accepting it, or people are turning him out or rejecting him because of it. He's to continue to herald it. And he's told to be instant, be ready to do it at the slightest provocation, we might say. Be ready to herald the word. Be eager to herald the word, and be ready to do it in season and out of season. We realize that sometimes, in some situations, people are just ready to hear the word. And other times, they're not. And other times, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to have anything to do with it. But the man of God is not to consider what sort of season it is. He's to proclaim the word, to herald the word regardless. I think of the words of Christ when he spoke of his disciples while they were in Samaria and said that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And that was as the Samaritans were pouring out of the city to come and hear his teaching. And there was a great harvest ready to be reaped. So it was, we might say, it was in season for the word at that point and in that place. But other times and other places, it might be out of season. But Timothy is to herald the word, whether it's in season or out of season, whether people are ready to receive it or whether they are not. And we certainly should do the same thing. Again, this being the last book of the Bible written, in many ways this becomes kind of like our last marching orders. We're to be ready to herald the word. Then he says, reprove. That's the word elenko. And so be ready to reprove with that word. We understand that the word of God does reprove. It approves ungodly actions. It corrects them. And then rebuke is more of a scolding or a charging regarding things that one should not be doing. And then exhort would be more on the positive end of exhorting to good behaviors, to right behaviors. And exhort, he says, with all long suffering, and that would be with all patience, and doctrine or teaching. So he's to use the word to basically to help people, to reprove, to correct, and to exhort with patience and with teaching. So use this word to help people, to straighten them out and to exhort them to do what would be pleasing unto God. No doubt Timothy had been doing that in Ephesus, as we saw. Ephesians hadn't really been willing to hear it, but Timothy is to keep right on doing it wherever he might end up. And remember that Timothy was probably around 30 years or so younger than Paul, and Paul will not always be around to encourage him, but this is what he continues to do even after Paul is gone. So then he tells him, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. So he says, the time will come, or the season will come, when they will not endure sound doctrine. And we think of how common this is today, where people just don't want sound teaching. They want whatever they want to hear. They want what pleases them. Either they want what they've always been taught, or they want things that will make them feel good, things that will make them feel comfortable. They don't want things that challenge them. They don't want things that rebuke or reprove their behavior. They don't want things that exhort them to godly living, or at least not too provocative anyway. And they just want a nice, comfortable teaching. And so, after their own lusts, after their own desires, what they want in a teacher, well, then they heap to themselves teachers. It's not that they don't have teachers. They heap them on themselves, but it's all ones that are after their own lusts, after their own desires, giving them what they want to hear. And they have itching ears. And this is itching, in regard to hearing. Their ears want to hear a certain thing, and they're ready. It's like an itch wants to be scratched. Their ears want to hear certain things. And so they find teachers that will teach them those certain things and teachers that will say those certain things that will please them. And we understand that there are many, many different kinds of teachers in this world regarding the Word of God, and that different people seem to want different things from their teachers. Some people want teachers will be hard on them and tell them that they're terrible and that they need to shape up. And others people want teachers to tell them that they're wonderful and everything's good and to think positively. And some people want to hear this teaching and some people want to hear that teaching. But they're all heaping to themselves teachers which will give them what they want to hear. And few, it seems, want teachers who will just give them the unadulterated Word of God, who will just give them the truth, whatever they find in Scripture. And if it's hard to accept, it's hard to accept. If it's difficult, if it might cause them to lose friends or lose influence or whatever it might be, they're ready for that. Well, there are a few people who want teachers like that. They want teachers who will teach them what they want to hear. So they have itching ears. And so we live certainly in a season when that is true. When people don't want people who accurately teach the Word, they just want someone who will teach what they want to hear. Now, there are always those truth seekers out there who want and really would listen to someone who would give them the truth. But certainly in these last days, if these indeed are the last days, the last days character is the type of character that just wants those teachers that will itch ears. And so once they find these teachers and provide them for themselves, then verse 4 happens. It says, "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned on to fables." You're not going to get truth if all you want is to fill your own desires and to have your ears itched. We would probably use a more familiar English idiom would be having their ears tickled, tickling your ears. But he speaks of itching ears. They just want their ears itched, and so they turn them away from the truth and turn them onto fables. And these fables, that's the word for myths. It's myths or stories. And it seems that nothing perhaps is more common in preaching today or more incorporated in than these stories. Preachers just have a whole stock and trade of stories. They're constantly telling stories. Stories have to do with their own life or people they've met or people they've helped. They're constantly telling stories, but the stories don't lead people toward the truth. They don't lead people into the Word of God. But these are just fables. These are just myths. And there are myths, there are stories that are very popular with people today. Christian myths, Christian fables, Christian stories that go around that cause people to pat themselves on the back and say, "See, my doctrine is right or my view of God is right." But they've turned their ears to these stories and away from the truth. Now, Paul speaks of the time or the season that will come when this will happen. And I don't think here I said, certainly this fits in with the last days men that he talked about in chapter 3, but I don't think he's necessarily talking about last days or last days men, because as we've noted in this book, that Timothy has been in Ephesus and seen Ephesus go through just such a season, because the Ephesians have turned their ears away from the truth as Timothy was teaching it and have turned their ears onto myths, onto fables, onto untrue stories, and have started to listen to false teachers that are giving them what they want to hear rather than Timothy, who's giving them the truth. And so this is nothing that Timothy had not experienced. He had experienced this. He had seen this. This had happened in Ephesus. And so Timothy had experienced this. And so there are seasons that come like this where this is what men want. Timothy had experienced that in Ephesus. At one time the Ephesians were interested in the truth, but not when the truth of the dispensation of grace came in, it seems. And so a season had come in Ephesus where they weren't willing to endure sound teaching. And the same seasons come today far too often, it seems. But Timothy is to continue to proclaim the word back in verse 2, to herald the word, even if it's out of season to do so, to continue to herald it, to continue to use the word for those reproving, rebuking, and exhorting means teaching others with all patience, even if they're not willing, not ready, don't want to hear it. So verse 5, King James Version, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." So he continues to instruct and to charge Timothy. First of all, he charged him to proclaim the word. Now he charges him to watch. He says to watch in all things, to watch and be careful. And of course, one way would be watch that we don't get these itching kind of ears, that we don't just cleave to doctrine that sounds good to us, but that we truly test everything against the word and make the word the standard for all things, not just the way we want things to be. So watch in all things. Then endure afflictions, or the Greek word is kakopatheo, which means to suffer evil, or to suffer calamity, to suffer hardship. And we are to suffer, to endure hardship. And certainly there is hardship that goes along with loyalty to the Word of God and loyalty to the truth today. And we just have to endure some of these things. They're not always fun, they're not always easy, but we have to endure them. Then he said, and of course Timothy was going through a very big hardship, having been more or less rejected by all the Ephesians at this point. He just had to endure it. Then he says, do the work of an evangelist. Now, of course, in the Acts period, we understand that there was a gift, a spiritual gift, a God-given gift of evangelizing. Paul lists that gift in Ephesians chapter 4 as one of the gifts God gave in the Acts period, when he was going through his quick review of the Acts period in Ephesians 4 there, as we talked about when he studied that book. But that was the gift of being an evangelist. Now, evangelist, that word evangelion in Greek, that's the word that we often have translated gospel, and we could make this to be gospelizer, and that would be one who proclaims the gospel, one who proclaims the right message of God. And particularly today, of course, the gospel of our salvation has to do with Jesus Christ and our faith in him and the record God gave of his Son that produces our salvation. Well, there was a gift of evangelizing at one point, and when they would go out and they would proclaim the gospel, it was because the Spirit was empowering them to do that. But there are not Spirit-given or God-given evangelists, gospelizers today. But today, we can still do that work. It's not like you have to be inspired in order to proclaim God's right message. It's not like you have to have your word straight from God. And today, we have the gospel. We have the gospel of salvation and the right message of God written down in the Scriptures. And so we can do the work of an evangelist, of a gospelizer, by spreading that truth. Not as we get it directly from God by inspiration, of course, but rather as we get it from the pages of the Word of God. So while we can't say, I am an evangelist, as if God had made us such, we can do the work of an evangelist because we do have the right message in the Word of God. And so if we spread that right message, then we're doing the work of an evangelist, even if we don't have the gift. Then he says, make full proof of thy ministry, or fully accomplish your ministry, fully accomplish the work God has given you to do. Now, Timothy had no doubt been doing a very good job of doing the work, and Paul has no rebuke for Timothy here, just encouragement. But he says, fully accomplish that work. Don't give up. And remember, that's really the issue here, is that Timothy is being rejected, and he's feeling discouraged, and so he's saying, don't give up, but fully accomplish that ministry God gave you to do. Don't give up now. Don't draw back now. Keep at it. Keep working. And fully accomplish that ministry. And Paul gives as his example the fact that he has accomplished his ministry. For he says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, that ready to be offered, it actually has to do with being poured out. And we understand that one of the offerings in the temple, one of the offerings that they performed, was the pouring out of a drink offering. They would pour out the drink offering before the Lord, and that was how you offered a beverage or a liquid to the Lord, was by pouring it out. And so he is comparing himself to a drink offering here, and that he is already being poured out like a drink offering. The Greek word is actually spendomai. And he is being poured out as a drink offering already. And he says, the time of my departure is at hand. That word departure is analeusis. And it occurs only here. But I believe that this has to do with luo, from which leusis comes, has to do with unloosing. And we've seen apoluo in other places. And that has to do with unloosing regarding ministry. For example, when Paul left Antioch in Acts chapter 3, Paul and Barnabas did. They loosed him from Antioch. He had been tied to Antioch and the work, the ministry there, but when they loosed him so he could go out under the Spirit's direction for the mission the Spirit gave him, they loosed him from that ministry there. And at various times, Timothy had been with Paul and had been bound to service to Paul, but Paul had loosed him. He had apoluoed him. He had loosed him from himself so Timothy could go off and serve on his own on some mission away from Paul. And so he was loosed, apoluo, loosed away from Paul. But this is analeusis, and I believe that it has to do with Paul being loosed from his ministry altogether. That Paul has completed his work, and he's about to be loosed from it. Because he says in verse 7, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Or Seller says that I have fought a good fight, I have finished my career, I have kept the faith. Now what does Paul mean? Now most people take this to mean that Paul is in a Roman prison and he's about to be executed within a couple weeks, or he's about to face the death sentence, and so he figures his life is over. But I don't think that's accurate. I don't think that's what Paul is actually talking about. Now, in Acts chapter 13, when Paul was first called, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 9, when Paul was first called, when he was first met the Lord on the Damascus Road, the Lord instructed Ananias to go to Paul and to heal him from his blindness. And the Lord told Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, go thy way, for he that is Paul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And that word show, that's actually has to do with forewarning. That Paul was actually forewarned about all the great things he was going to suffer for the Lord's sake. And I believe that Paul had advance notice as far as all the persecutions, all the suffering he was going to go through. So he knew in advance. And I've made the illustration that he could actually maybe check him off the list. Well, I know I'm going to be beaten this many times. And each time he got beaten, it's like, oh, that's one down and however many more to go. And he lists all the sufferings he went through in 2 Corinthians. All the times he was shipwrecked and beaten and he was stoned once and all these various things. Well, when these things happened, he could check them off the list because he had been shown all the great things he was going to suffer for the Lord's sake. And so he had certain sufferings he had to go through. And until he had gone through all those sufferings, he had not completed all the sufferings the Lord had shown him. Now, God had a ministry for Paul, and I don't think that ministry just had to do with sufferings. But Paul, in reviewing that Damascus Road incident in Acts chapter 26, in verse 16, he gives us a little more about the Lord's instructions to him on the Damascus Road than we get from Acts chapter 9. When he says, the Lord said to him, arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So he had told Paul that he was going to make him a witness of all the things that he had seen, and he was going to send him to the nations. Now, Paul was given this ministry, and I believe that he had to perform it. And I believe that Paul had a charge from God that he was bound to, that from the moment he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do on the Damascus Road?" that God had bound him to a ministry, and he had been bound to that ever since. That ministry had proceeded throughout the Acts period, and even once the Acts period ended, the dispensation of grace began, that Paul still had a course, a career, a ministry he had to perform. And the Lord was still directing his steps, and we can see some of the things that go beyond the Acts period that the Lord expected Paul to do. For example, in Acts chapter 27, we've seen how the Lord told him he must appear before Caesar, and yet that apparently didn't happen before Acts 28:28. So even after Acts 28:28, there were things that Paul had to do. And of course, the writing of the books of Scripture that were written after the dispensational change were not the least among them. But now I believe Paul, in talking about his analeusis, he's talking about the fact that he is reaching the end, the very end of that course that the Lord laid out for him. Now he's gone through, I believe, all the sufferings that the Lord intended him to suffer. And perhaps the being rejected, as he has been, was one of the last things on the list. I believe that he has finished all the work the Lord gave him to do. And the writing of 2 Timothy is the very last step in that course, the very last part of that career, before he reaches the goal the Lord set out for him, before he does all the work the Lord has given him to do. So when he finishes this letter of 2 Timothy, I believe at that point, Paul is unloosed from his ministry. He's been bound to the ministry the Lord gave him ever since the Damascus Road. But now he's going to have completed that work, and he's going to be unbound. And so now he can say with confidence, even though his life isn't over, but he has fought the good fight, he's finished the course the Lord laid out for him, and he kept the faith. He held on to it even through the dispensational change, even through all his sufferings and everything else, even through rejection. He had held on to the faith. And so now his service was already being poured out as a drink offering. He was finishing it up with this last chapter of Scripture. And then it was complete. And he could say he'd finished the course the Lord had laid out for him. Now, I don't believe that this meant Paul was about to die. He had finished the work the Lord gave him to do, but Paul was alive before the Lord gave him this work. And having completed it, he would continue to live. I don't know how long he lived after this point. And I have little doubt that he continued to serve the Lord, but it was just like we serve the Lord today. As the situation arose, and as best we can, we attempt to serve the Lord in every situation we go through. And the same would be true for Paul. Now, that was not true up till this point, because he was always following this course that the Lord had mapped out for him and doing these tasks that the Lord gave him. But now he was to be loosed from the ministry the Lord had given him. And now he would serve him on his own volition and serve him according to his own knowledge and his own zeal and whatever else there might be. So I believe that this was the course that he finished, not his life, but the ministry the Lord had given him, that he has completed it now, and the writing of 2 Timothy is the last step. So now, having finished this course, Paul is assured of a reward. And even back in Philippians, we can see that he was not assured of this because he hadn't finished his course yet, but now he is. When he says in verse 8, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So because Paul has completed his course, because he's done everything the Lord gave him to do, and done it faithfully, and he has kept the faith, and he has fought the good fight, he says, "There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Now, people talk about crowns, and we go to heaven and we'll receive crowns. And I think some of them literally do think that there's a pile of fancy hats waiting for them up in heaven, and that's going to be the reward, which we'd have to say is rather ridiculous. But a crown, we speak of the Lord having many crowns on his head. We see that pictured in Revelation, that he had many crowns on his head. Well, the very thought is ridiculous. If crowns piled on top of crowns and coming off at funny angles, then how would you walk around without them falling off? But no, many crowns means many authorities. A crown is a symbol of an authority. So while it is, of course, a correct translation, it does mean a crown, but a crown is symbolic for an authority. A crown isn't just a fancy hat. I always talk about the time when I was a kid and you'd go to Burger King, and of course they always give out those little paper crowns. And I suppose if you're a kid with much imagination, you don't just think it's cool because you get a paper hat to wear. You think it's cool because you're pretending you're a prince or a king or something. Or I suppose girls pretend they're princess or whatever. You put the crown on and you're pretending you have an authority. It's not just about getting a paper hat. Of course, maybe a kid would be happy with a paper hat, but you're thinking about being a king when you're wearing that crown. And that's what a crown stands for. That's what it symbolizes, is an authority. And so Paul says, there's a righteous authority laid up for me. And that authority would be in God's kingdom. So he receives his reward. He says, I finished my course, and now I know I'm going to get a reward. The Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give Paul the reward at that day, and that would be at the day of Christ. That day he talked about in verse 1, when the Lord is going to judge the living and the dead. He'll judge them regarding life in the kingdom, but he will also pass out rewards. And when he does, Paul will receive his reward, a crown of righteousness the Lord will give him at that day. Now, we have to admit that Paul was very faithful, and he had quite a course to follow, a course that probably outshines the course that most of us follow by a lot. And, of course, we don't have a set course that the Lord has given us that we have to perform. Certainly, we've never suffered the things Paul suffered, gone through the things he went through, nor have we always been as faithful or as hardworking as Paul. Certainly, none of us can say that. But he says you don't have to necessarily have a service like Paul's to receive this crown. But he says, not to me only, well, I'm not the only one who receives a crown of righteousness, but he says, unto all them also that love his appearing. And this is, again, that word epiphania, and I think that's referring to the same appearing in verse 1, those who love his epiphania, even his kingdom. Now, it's important to love his epiphany, and of course we understand that most people don't even really understand his kingdom or his epiphany. They're all looking to go off to heaven someday and don't seem to have much hope for this earth. So there certainly is a sense where having right doctrine about the kingdom helps us to love it. But remember that the appearing has to do with Christ intervening, and with Christ being revealed to the world. And I think there are plenty of believers who have a real heartfelt desire that the world would know Jesus Christ. And often they become missionaries or go out and they want to turn people to God, become evangelists, whatever the case might be, because they want to lead people to God. They want them to understand who and what Jesus Christ is. And those are the sort of people who would just look around them and just wish, just long for all these people that they see around them to know the truth about Jesus Christ. They just long for that. Well, they might not have all the right doctrine, not all the right understanding. They might not even know that Jesus Christ is going to reveal himself to all men someday. But they just have a longing in their heart that he would do that. So I'm not going to say that you have to have all your ducks in a row theologically and understand what his appearing is and what his kingdom is. I would say that there are people who love his appearing, even perhaps not knowing that it's actually ever going to happen, but just love the thought that Christ could be revealed to all men. And if you could convince them he's going to do it, well, they couldn't imagine anything better, even if their theology tells them something different, that it's not going to happen. So I don't want to tie this down to just people who understand the premillennial kingdom or something. But anyone who loves the blazing forth of Jesus Christ, and it certainly helps to know about it, I'm not going to deny that, it certainly helps to know about it. But anyone who loves his blazing forth is going to receive this crown. And I also would like to point out that word love. And love is a self-sacrificial type of love. Remember, there are multiple Greek words for love. Our English is very weak when it comes to love. We have one word that takes in many different kinds of things. But the Greek is very specific about love, and this is that agape love, that love that is a self-sacrificial love. So this is talking about loving self-sacrificially, more than just liking the idea, but it has to do with being willing to sacrifice on behalf of that appearing. So loving it enough to give of yourself on its behalf. And that's the kind of love he's talking about, to really love his epiphania.
So Paul proceeds through the remainder of this chapter to continue his final instructions to Timothy and ultimately to the believer today in this, the very last chapter, I believe, that was ever written of the Word of God. But we are out of time for today, and we will continue our study of this chapter and complete our examination of 2 Timothy, the last book, I believe, that was written, God's final word before his silence fell in this time of the silence of God. And we'll consider that in our next study together. So thank you for studying the Word of God with me, and may the Lord bless your continued studies until we meet again around his word.